we can rest in you. And we thank you, Holy Spirit. You are our Ruach HaKodesh. And we just pray that you will lead us and your anointing over Philip as he teaches us. In Yeshua's body name. Amen. Hallelujah.
Amen. Amen. So we are in week 40 of the Torah cycle. It's called Balak. And that is the story of Balaam. So a lot of you have already heard the story of Balaam's donkey and Balaam trying to curse Israel. So is there any questions that you still need answered? So I'll take three questions and we'll see if we can answer it throughout the evening. Is there any questions regarding this Torah portion or the storyline regarding Balaam and Balak that is a pressing question that you want answers to?
Are they allowed to ask these questions now?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Why did God use a donkey to speak?
So why did God use a donkey to speak? I've got the answer for that one. Yes, it will be coming.
I think he had.
Any other questions? So one of the questions that I had was, what is the context of this story and why is it important for us to study this storyline? How can we apply it to our lives? And that's basically the question I ask when I do every Torah portion. There's a few things I want to highlight. First of all, I want to see the character of God, if I can find it in the scripture. I want to see a prophetic application of the storyline within the Torah, and that is what is then brought forward into our time to see whether it's relevant to us or not. The other thing that I try to enhance or get from the text is what wisdom is behind specifically any commandment, because Yahweh spoke and He doesn't say things in vain. So there must be some reason behind every single word He spoke, especially the words that doesn't make sense to me. And that was basically last week's Torah portion as well about the red heifer and why the commandment of the red heifer was there. Now, I've been to the Saturday group and we discussed this, and the rabbis can't understand why there's a commandment of the red heifer, but I told them it's plain and simple. You just apply the waters of purification if you have been in contact with the dead. That's how easy it is. There's no rocket science behind that. The thing that our Jewish brothers struggle with is, why does the priest and the person who facilitate the sacrifice actually obeying this commandment become unclean while they do it? And the person who gets sprinkled, they become clean. Why do they get the benefit and then their uncleanness move on to the people who are facilitating or actually obeying the command? And that is the mystery. So that's one of the examples of getting the wisdom from there. So we had a very lengthy discussion last week about the two red heifers and where they stand. The first one, just to sum it up, was about the purification of Adam, which had to do with leaving Egypt, and it's also prophetic of Yeshua's first coming. So I've got you on the board the same picture for those who are not familiar with the storyline. I just want to recap for those who are new. The book of Numbers is actually the book called Devarim. That means, not Devarim, Bamidbar. That means wilderness. So the wilderness is the place in between the Red Sea and the River Jordan. But prior to the Red Sea, and this is the storyline of Israel leaving Egypt. But prior to the Red Sea, there was a guy called Pharaoh, and he enslaved God's people. So the authority figure within Egypt is Pharaoh. That's also symbolic of the serpent. Now, I use the word serpent because if you pull it back right to the beginning in Genesis, that is the true nature of our enemy. That disguise himself as Pharaoh, or disguise himself as Korah, or disguise himself or whatever enemy he can manifest. Now,
moving out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, is the place where you move
and, from
out of the authority of the serpent or Pharaoh, and you submit under the authority of Yahweh. And that's the symbolism of the mountain, Mount Sinai.
And this is where they receive the Ten Commandments.
So this is where the covenant has two phases or two parts to it. The first one is
to apply the blood within Egypt. So that's where you get saved. You apply the blood of the lamb. But you also have to eat of the lamb in order to give you strength so that you can leave. To leave Egypt is the commandment that a lot of people do not obey. They accept the blood of Messiah, but they stay in Egypt. And they do not leave sin or their sinful nature. They cling to the worldly things, and that will draw them back under the authority of the serpent, and they are enslaved in Egypt. But if you manage to cross the Red Sea, which is a symbolism of baptism, and you submit to the mountain experience where Yahweh spoke his commandments with an audible voice over the people, so they heard it, not through a man, but directly from him. And that is what the Feast of Shavuot is about. And that's where the receiving of the Holy Spirit is fulfilling this festival. Not fulfilling in a sense of replacing this event, but highlighting what this event is about. Because the Holy Spirit writes the Torah or the commandments on your heart. So that is where the commandments are now written on your heart. And what you take to heart, that is what you act upon. And now I start to walk in them. And the Torah comes, the word Torah comes from the word Yara. That means to flow like water. It also means rain. And that is the water you need that will nourish you as you travel through the wilderness. The other symbol of the word Torah, it means directions. It doesn't mean law. The Torah is a collective word that contains laws for different people, like for a king, for the Levites, for man, for woman. So the law aspect is embedded within the Torah. The Torah is the group name that contains all the commandments, but Torah means directions. So if I want the direction to travel from Egypt to the Promised Land, I will take out the map, which is the scriptures, and the Torah will give me directions on where to go so that I can end up at my destination. And that is the purpose of what is in the Old Testament and why it's important to study the first five books of the Bible. So I can have direction in my life. I can have the water of the Word that will nourish me through the wilderness. So what is the picture of the wilderness? The wilderness is a place where there's no water. It's hot. It's not designed for my flesh. So that's the place where my flesh will die and my spirit man will grow. And it will grow if I partake from the Torah, which is also symbolic in the form revealed to the children of Israel through the manna, which was a supernatural bread that they received from Yahweh as they traveled for 40 years through the wilderness. And traveling through the wilderness, there's leadership, Moses, Aaron, and we're going to look at the counterfeit leadership tonight, which is Balak, Balak and Balaam, which is substitute or want to replace Yahweh's leadership, leading Yahweh's people through the wilderness, and the people who are uninformed will blindly follow these leaders, thinking they follow Moses and Aaron. So that is what this wilderness is about. It's about your life, how you live your life, and things you need in order to get away from bondage, because Egypt is the word Mitzrayim, that means sin and bondage. So that I can leave sin and bondage, I can travel through this life, and then I can cross over to enter the Promised Land. Now, some people who did not live in the end times, when they die, they reach that point of crossing over and then they enter. But people who live in the end times, they have to physically cross the Jordan. Now, we looked at that last week. Jordan means the river of judgment. So that is the place that's also connected to the time period called the harvest, which is referred to in the New Testament, where the wheat is crushed to expose the seed so that the wheat can go to the barn and the chaff can be burned. And that's exactly what this place of separation or the place of tribulation is called, which is the Jordan. But what I found this week, which is interesting about the river Jordan, I wanted to know what river means, the significance of a river.
Because as they traveled through the Red Sea, the sea parted and they traveled through dry land. In the same way we saw last week, the priests who had the ark, when their feet touched the Jordan River, it opened up and they traveled through dry land when they entered. So the significance of the river and symbolism of these two areas, which you have to cross over, is really significant for us. So the word river is the word Nahar, that's the letters Nun, Hey, Resh. Now if you know the Hebrew symbolism, Nun is the letter N, but it's also the symbol of fish, of a fish, or fruitfulness. The letter Hey means light. It's got a little window so it allows light in. And it's the letter that's associated with revelation, and it's also the letter that has the sound of breath. If you make a sound, it's the letter Hey, and that's the sound of breath, and that's also the sound of Ruach, or Yahweh's Spirit. So the letter Hey depicts Yahweh's Spirit, specifically the Spirit of truth that reveals the truth to you. That's the letter Hey. And then the Resh means head. That is where you need to change your mind to get the mind of Messiah, the mind of Yeshua, so that you can be enlightened. But what I saw from this word Nahar, and it means river, it means flood. If you look at the root word of Nahar, it means to shine and to burn. And it also means light beam, which is a very interesting concept. Now water and fire is now becoming one. And whenever you see two mediums that don't belong together, you know it's a spiritual concept. So the river aspect of this traveling through this period called Jordan is about being enlightened, which is the revelation of the truth, which is the letter Hey. And which other letter depicts the spirit, which has to do with fire?
Shin.
So the Shin means to burn. That's the letter Shin. And that's also another letter that depicts the spirit. And fire is associated with the holiness of God, and the letter Shin is associated with the Holy Spirit, or the spirit that makes you holy. So we have the two aspects of Yahweh's Spirit within the concept of a river, which is the time period when we will be crushed, which is the tribulation, so that we can receive the light of His revelation. And those who do not receive the light, they're like the chaff, they will be burned. And the others will be enlightened by the same energy, which is the Spirit. And also the symbolism of Revelation 12, where the serpent will send a flood after the woman. And that flood is none other than the concept of what the river is, because it's the same word, Nahar. And that is the false revelation. We're also going to look at that in the word Behor later on. Which is the false revelation that he sent to try and consume a woman with his lies to deceive her. So if we move through the Jordan, that is where we enter the promised land. And that is where we will meet Yahweh. And that is after the 1,000 years, the New Jerusalem will come down and we will be in his presence forever. So this is the storyline of what the work of Messiah is. Starting from Egypt, which has to do with the Feast of Passover. That's where we make the decision to apply the blood of the Lamb. Then we celebrate the first fruits, which is about the harvest. And last week I explained the first fruits is a period of time, just like you count the Omer, between first fruits and Shavuot. It's a period. So first fruits, theoretically, is not yet fulfilled. It's in the process of being fulfilled because Shavuot is called the harvest, the Feast of the Harvest. And the River Jordan depicts this harvest. So that is where the harvest will take place, which is Shavuot. And that has to do with the time of the tribulation. So the actual fulfillment of Shavuot, even though it's a fulfillment of receiving the Word and the Spirit, that is where we will receive the Word and the Spirit again through the enlightenment as we cross the river, which is what that river represents. So that's in a nutshell the storyline of where this book sits. We live in the wilderness, and within the wilderness, we're going to look at all the enemies. And the enemies will expose themselves through the word, and we will know and discern what the enemy, who the enemy is, and what their tactics are, so that the words of Yeshua will come true to say, we should take heed and beware of false teachers, false prophets. So we're going to look at what a false teacher looked like, what a false prophet looked like, as we analyze the names of these enemies when they encountered or opposed Israel.
The other thing I want to highlight is the fact that the serpent, everybody calls him Satan.
Or Hasatan, which is the serpent.
Which
is actually the word, the opposer.
The word Satan or Satan is a title, it's a role. It means to oppose.
So the serpent has the role of Satan to oppose Yahweh and his people. Now the opposing role can be manifested through his subjects that subscribe to him and that obey him. And they become the opposers of Yahweh's people within this life. Now the scary part is what you're going to look at tonight is that Balak and Balaam are enemies from within. They come from our own people who has been deceived by tampering with Yahweh's things. And we're going to look at how that came to be in the study.
So last week, just to quickly recap, we looked at the red heifer in context of the end time. If you want to learn more about it, you can find it on the website and listen to the audio if you like. And the red heifer is all about the revelation of the Messiah, Messiah Yeshua. And that is the mystery of the red heifer. Is if you do not accept the answer, it will always be a mystery to you. So our Jewish brothers reject the Messiah, who is the answer, and that's why it's still a mystery to them, because they reject the answer. And this week we carry on with the theme of the enemies and what that looks like. So the first one is found in Numbers 22, verse 2 to 4. Who wants to read that for us? Numbers 22, 2 to 4.
And Balak the son of Zippor saw all which Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was much afraid of the people because there were many. And Moab was distressed because of the sons of Israel. And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. Then he sent the messages to Balaam the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people.
Okay, so we're going to look at all the meanings of the names. We're going to look at Bala, we're going to look at Balaam, we're going to look at who that are. So Balak was a Midianite. We'll see what that means. He was king of the Moabites. We'll see what that means. Balaam was an Edomite. We'll see what that means. And they met the messengers of Balak at Pethor. We're going to look at what that meaning is. And then each of one had a father. So Balak was the father of the son of Zippor. We can see what that means. And Balaam was the son of Beor. So all of those names in this one verse is actually going to reveal so much information about the enemy and where the enemy comes from and what their tactics are. So we're going to delve right into it, looking at our main character called Balak. Now, first of all, what I want to underline is that Balak was the king of the Moabites. So he's got the king role, or the character of the king. Balaam was the oracle, or the seer, and he is the prophet. Now, if you look at that in our modern times, you can associate Balak with the state, and Balaam with religion. And whenever you get state and religion combined, you get the Dark Ages. And that's the dark time, the time of the Jordan, the time of Jacob's trouble, where these two forces meet. And this Torah portion is about where Balak combined forces with Balaam, where state and religion came together, or will come together, and create this time of tribulation, specifically for Yahweh's people. Now, Balak, in his meaning of his name, means to annihilate, to make waste, and it comes from the root word to devastate or to lay waste, and it also means destroyer.
So the way I analyze the names, or the way the Hebrew reveals the wisdom within the name, is that every name has a meaning. And every name in the Hebrew context means your character and your destiny. And every name that is allowed for someone to carry has to do with their destiny and their role they had to play within the storyline, specifically as recorded in Scripture. So within the meanings of these names, I think it was two Torah portions back, we looked at a character that was called the one who laid waste and the destroyer. Can anybody remember who that was? Where have you heard the term destroyer before? It's in the New Testament. Apollyon, that's it. It's from 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3. Where it used the Greek word for son of destruction, which is apolia, that means ruin or loss, which is a physical or a spiritual or eternal loss. It's damnable, it means destruction. It also means perdition. It's also translated as son of perdition. It means to perish, wicked ways, and to lay waste. It's also associated with a Greek god called Abaddon or Apollyon or Apollia or plainly Apollo. Now, if you watch the videos of Tom Horn regarding CERN, he will explain to you a bit more about our modern-day revelation of Apollo and the association with CERN and the Hadron Collider, and what they want to do through that agenda. But I'm not going to go into that detail. Now, in the story portion, it interchanges from Balak to Moab, because he was the king of the Moabites, and the Torah sometimes just used the word Moab to refer to Balak, because he was the authority figure, and he was the king. So the Moabites were descendants of Lot. And what was Lot's aim regarding God's people, which was depicted by Jacob? What didn't Lot want to do or allow with Jacob? He didn't want Jacob to leave, to go to his father's land. So it's the same with Pharaoh. It's the same spirit. Pharaoh didn't want the children of Israel to leave, to go to their father's land. And the same with Lot. So the same spirit was working within Lot. And it manifests now through the nation that came from Lot, which was the Moabites, of which Balak was the main character, or the king, or the leader of the Moabites. Now Moab, or Moab, get their name from Lot's firstborn daughter, which was the son of her father, and that is exactly what Moab means. It means seed of the father. So this was a nation that was brought out of sin through incest, and that was causing the enemy of Balak to surface. Now, can you see the problem, why Yahweh has a problem with sin? Because every time that you sin down the line, you actually have created an enemy that will come against you or your descendants to try and stop you from entering the kingdom. So sin is at work within Yahweh's people to raise up enemies from his people at the later stage to oppose his people. And that's how we create our own enemies from within. And that's a spiritual insight that's very important to understand. So with that knowledge, for the sake of my children and my grandchildren and their children, I should stop to sin, because I will indirectly create enemies for them if I just continue to sin blatantly. So that's the lesson we should learn from that, and that's one of the reasons why we should try not to sin for the sake of our children and grandchildren to come. Now Moab, if you take each one of the letters in Hebrew, and each Hebrew letter has got a number. And if I add up every number, every letter, it adds up to a total. And in the Hebrew, every total or every number has got a meaning. Just like every letter has got a symbol or a meaning, in the same way every number has got a symbol and a meaning. So in the case of Moab, it consists of adding two numbers, the number 40, which is associated with tests, and that is to do with Israel traveling 40 years through the wilderness, being tested for 40 years. So that's where that meaning comes from. The other meaning is associated with 9, which make it add up to 49, which is Moab. And that is associated with the letter Tet. Now the letter Tet, I drew that there, the art scroll version of the Hebrew font, of course. And it looks like a snake. And that's the meaning of the letter Tet. But the meaning of the letter Tet also means staff or shepherd's staff. And a shepherd that carries a staff is a symbol of a leader leading a flock. So we have a serpent and a leader, or a leader that's influenced by a serpent, and that's exactly what Moab represents, and Balak was the king of the Moabites. So now you can see who is behind Balak, the serpent. And it's featuring through the nation, Moab, who is oppressing Israel. So we see the fingerprints of the opposer all over Moab. Now, Balak was the king of... he was a Midianite himself, even though he was the king of the Moabites. And the Midianites was... Midian was one of the sons of Abraham. I didn't know that. That was from his second wife, Keturah. And that's found in Genesis 25, verse 1 to 2. So now we see that it's a family member. It's part of the family who now became my enemy. So it's the enemy from within. So it's one of the sons of Abraham. I don't know whether Abraham made a mistake for taking this wife. And then through the son that she bore, later became an enemy. If I look at the pattern, I would suggest that that was the case. Abraham was not supposed to marry that woman, because her son became the nation that opposed Israel, just like Ishmael became a nation who are known as the Arabs today. Now, quite interestingly, Midian, alive and well today, they refer to themselves as Druids or Druism, and they consider themselves also as Arabs, similar to the Ishmaelites. And they are currently enemies of Israel in our day. Now, Balak had a father called Zippor. Now, Zippor, I've wrote it down here, it's Tzadik Pei Vav Resh. Now, if you listen to the word Zippor, it's a word we've discussed before when we looked at the cleansing of the leper, where two birds were used. And that bird, it's the word Zippor. And it's without the vav. And the bird Zippor was used for a cleansing or purification, which is similar to the red heifer purification we looked at last time, because of the symbolism that's similar. Cedarwood, scarlet, and blood was used at Parah, which is the red heifer purification offering, as well as the cleansing of the leper, where the tzipor of the bird and the blood was used, and the bird was tied to cedarwood with scarlet as well. Now, through the symbolism of the Hebrew, the letter Vav means man. That's also the number 6. So if you take the purification or the cleansing ritual that is designed to purify Adam, through the red heifer, or to purify or cleanse the leper, that's a symbol of cleansing man from sin, and you tamper with it by inserting man. So this means that I've put some man-made things into one of the things that is used to purify man. Then I will create an enemy which sounds like the real thing, but it's been modified by man. And this enemy became the father, and his son was Balak that oppressed Israel. So now you can see, if I add anything to Yahweh's word or take away anything from Yahweh's word, I am indirectly creating an enemy down the line. So we have sin that creates an enemy down the line, and I have changing Yahweh's word, creating an enemy down the line. So those two things is a big no-no. If I really love and care for my children, my grandchildren and their children to come, because I am sabotaging their future through my ignorance if I allow this in my life. And that's a good reason why we leave Yahweh's word alone. We don't add to it. We don't take away to it. We just read it. And we try to understand it. And if there's a doctrine that I don't understand, then I need to ask His wisdom to reveal it to me, because He's not a fool to speak things in vain that will confuse His people. There's wisdom behind it that's useful for me. And if I apply it, I will grow to the next level in my relationship with Him. So that's our attitude, what our attitude should be in regarding to His word. So that is the father of Balak. Now the next character we're going to look at is Balaam. Now Balaam was the prophet. We all love prophets, don't we? Why do we love prophets? Because they've got this supernatural buzz to them. Now a king, I need to bow down, I need to respect, and actually I need to fear them. So it's not really user-friendly to the public to come near to the queen or someone of status. But if there's a prophet in town, everybody's welcome. We can all go and listen to the prophet, because he's got a word from God, and I want to know what that word is, because I am too immature to hear myself. I need someone on a pedestal to tell me what God is telling me, or what God has to say to me. I'm not bashing the gift of prophecy. I'm just making a joke about people's attitudes running after prophets. Tongue in cheek. Of course. So Balaam is a prophet that was highly regarded by the people. It is said by Balak that everything that you bless is blessed, and everything that you curse is cursed. So Balaam had a good track record, 100% track record of being a legit, good, powerful, spiritual prophet. So if I meet a prophet and he's got a good track record, can I trust him? No. Why not? Because Balaam was a prophet with a good track record. Everything he said was spot on. How do I need to discern the prophets then? One of the things is, yes, they need to be accurate in what they say, but it's only one of the things. They also need to be in line with the rest of Scripture. If they speak anything opposing or contradictory to the rest of Scripture, they are an opposing force coming against Yahweh and His word, bringing in confusion, because any truth that's spoken against is actually a lie that's inserted, and we create this little buff inside Yahweh's things, and I create another enemy for me if I listen to a false prophet. So the word Balaam consists of two words. The first one is Baal, Bet Lamet, which is the B and L, which means mind, heart, Lord. And also means not. The word Balaam is translated as the ancient one of the people, the destruction of the people, and also not of the people. So it actually means that Balaam was regarded as one of the ancient ones with the ancient knowledge. And that's why they are regarded highly, because of that status. So the word Baal, that means Lord, means that they are a master in what they do. And the word Lord also gives them a status or an authority that people look up to them. And the word Am, which is the second part of his name, means nation or people. So Balaam had the ability to speak into nations and to change people's minds, because he had the authority. He was the Lord. He was the Baal, the one with the authority. Because of his status as the Ancient One, and also because of his gifting and his track record. So he was a very powerful man. I think even more powerful than the king. And that's why the king went to the prophet or the oracle called Balaam, because the king could not defeat Israel by himself. He needed to coerce with someone more powerful than him to come up with a plan to annihilate Israel, because that's what Balak means. So he needed some help. So, within the name of Balaam, if we go back to a previous teaching, I just want to quickly recap for those who haven't been with us previously. We looked at the word Dathan. Now, Dathan was one of the subordinates of Korach. Now, Korach was basically one of the Levites who rebelled. He wanted to take the place of Moses and Aaron, actually of Aaron, because he wanted to become high priest, but he was not in line to become high priest. So now he wanted to overthrow the priesthood, put himself in place, and employ 250 of his own men to run the priesthood. And the priesthood is another function of the spiritual leadership within an assembly or within a church. And that is what the spirit of Korah is doing. He worked within the religious realm. That's why Balaam is also associated with religion. And he wants to overthrow the two authorities, which is depicted by Moses and Aaron. Moses is the prophet that's linked to the Torah of truth. And Aaron is the one who facilitates all the functions within the tabernacle, looking after the house of Yahweh. So Dathan was one of the supporters of Korach, or one of the top leaders of Korach. And Dathan means double law. And Dathan is the place where Joseph went to look for his brothers, where they fed the flock. And he found them in double law. So Joseph is a picture of Yeshua. He came down to look for his brothers to see where they were feeding their flock. And Yeshua found Pharisees in double law. What double law? The first law is the right one, which is Yahweh's Torah. The other one was, what we discussed, is man-made, a little bar inserted, which today is known as the Talmud. So that's the added oral law, which forms the double law, which actually gave the Pharisees their religion, because the Pharisees was a sect on their own, different to the Sadducees, who were the ones who were called the scribes, who only copied the Torah, who are known today as the Karaite Jews. They don't adhere or support the teachings of the Talmud whatsoever, or the Zohar. They only stick to the Torah, and they are actually the ones who are the most kosher, if you like, of all the Jewish faiths. So, Dathan brought in another law, and that is causing confusion. So if there's an ancient one who are highly regarded, and he's associated with the Levites. Now the Jews today consist of three tribes. One is Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. Judah because the Messiah was born through the line. Levi because they had to facilitate the temple service. And Benjamin because they'd done it on his land. That's why those three made up the Jews today. So Dathan was basically a Levite, and he can be seen as a Jew today, and that is the symbolism of Balaam, an ancient one, which is from the Jews, and he depicts the Jews. Now they met in a place called Bethor. Now Bethor is a place which is very close to Babylon and the Euphrates River. Now, Babylon is a word that means mixing and confusion. So if you have a double law, it means nothing unless you mix it. And that's where the concept of Babylon means came from. Now, when Judah, before they returned back to Israel, when the Messiah Yeshua was born, they were in captivity in the time of Daniel in Babylon. And that's where they wrote their first Talmudic book, which was the Babylonian Talmud. Now, the Babylonian Talmud come from the teachings of the Babylonians mixed in with the Torah, and then they invented this lovely a book called the Babylonian Talmud. And there was various volumes added to that afterwards. Now, what the other danger is within the ancient one who has all the knowledge of the word is what we know today as the Zohar. Now, the Zohar contains all the information regarding Kabbalah. Now, Kabbalah means to receive, and that's similar to what a prophet does. He receives supernatural insight, either vision or words or whatever, or revelation. And these things are written down. So, the Zohar contains all the teachings of Kabbalah. And the problem with Kabbalah is that it has become a universal breach that is built amongst all religions. Because the Kabbalists hand out their wisdom to all religions and to all nations, because it's the knowledge of how the universe works, principles for life, and relationships. So it's good information, but the problem is it's interweaved with Babylonian ideas as well.
And you now don't have to change according to Torah, because you can just live out these principles.
Yeah, so the problem is if you want to access the knowledge and you read it through the eyes of the Kabbalist or through the eyes of the one who teaches the Talmud, you don't have to read the Torah yourself, because they interpret it for you, but it's got the other enemy's fingerprints all over it. And that is what brings the confusion or the double law or the concept of Babylon into the faith. So through Kabbalah, they're infiltrating New Age, they're infiltrating Christianity, they're infiltrating Judaism, and everybody's got this universal understanding about the things that's important to us as people, and that builds bridges amongst all the religions for the final agenda of having a one world religion. Now, last week we discussed the concept of the anti-Messiah. Now, anti doesn't mean against, it means in the place. So if you want a one world religion, you have to create a Messiah that everybody embraces. So there's a Messiah for New Ages, there's a Messiah for Jews, there's a Messiah for Christians, there's a Messiah for Krishnas, there's a Messiah for all sorts of religions. And whenever this Messiah, Mahdi, or whatever they call him, appears, he will do supernatural signs and wonders, and everybody will bow down to him. And that's how they're going to create this one world religion. So these figures we're going to look at tonight is setting the stage for announcing this Messiah, the idea of this Messiah, that will be in the place of the real Messiah, or will come before the real Messiah. And that's why people will be deceived. And that is what the Zohar is one of the vehicles to facilitate that. The next thing we're going to look at is Bihor. Bihor is Balaam's father's name. Now, Bihor is an interesting word. It consists of two words.
Now, I've wrote that of two words. It's the first letter, it's a letter bet, it's letter B, and then the word or. Now, or is spelled ayin vav resh. That's pronounced or, but it's another or that's found in Genesis, which is aleph vav resh, but they're homophones, they sound exactly the same. And therefore they are connected. And that's what Hebrew poetry is about, where thoughts connect through similarities, and in this case, similarity in sound. Now the ayin, the difference between this or and that or means nakedness and skin, and this or means light. Now before Adam and Eve sinned, they were clothed with the glory of God, or the or. When they sinned, the aleph changed to an ayin, and their skin or their nakedness was exposed. So the thing that changed was the aleph changed to an ayin. Now the aleph represents the four letters yod hey vav hey, which some people pronounce, and myself pronounce it as Yahweh. That's the name of the Creator. And that also means strength, and that's associated with the Father. The ayin means eye. So first of all, if you look at the or, which is the one that contains the aleph, it means that the revelation that comes from the Father, because the name Beor means, the one that reveals truth. And the aleph represents the truth that the Father reveals, and the ayin reveals the truth that the eye reveals. So what eye is this? If I think about that in relation to Balaam, Balaam was an oracle or a seer, and he could see in the spirit. So he had spiritual eyesight, which gave him a capability, but it was not the real thing. It was a counterfeit. And he was backed up by a serpent's power that gave him the ability to see in the spirit, that gave a counterfeit
revelation that is associated with nakedness and sin. And that eye is also where you see the symbolism of the all-seeing eye of Freemasonry. And that's also infiltrated a lot of religions that are based upon the teachings of Freemasonry, where people have to enroll into that in order to become spiritual leaders as well. So the eye of Lucifer, or the all-seeing eye, is evident in the name Beor, and that is what gave Balaam his supernatural eyesight, or the fact that he could see. So if you hear a false, if you hear a prophet that has got a good track record, we should ask the question, where do they get their power from? Is it from the true one, who is Yahweh, who revealed that to him through his Holy Spirit? Or is it the eye of Lucifer, a counterfeit spirit that reveals spiritual truth to him that is also accurate, but deceptive in nature? So that is basically the two main characters, who their fathers were, what they are up to. So the one is coming from an enemy that came into being by tampering Yahweh's word. And the other one was basically tampering with the spiritual and receiving spiritual information from the serpent himself. Now the next portion we're going to look at, or section, is how did Balak... why did Balak want to curse Israel, and how did Balaam go about performing that task? Now that is recorded in Numbers 22, verse 5 to 6, 8 to 12, 15 to 17. Who wants to read that for us, please?
Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth and are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once, curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. And he said to them, lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you, as Yahweh speaks to me. So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then Elohim came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? So Balaam said to Elohim, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me saying, look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out. And Elohim said to Balaam, you shall not go with them, you shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. Then Balak again sent princes, more numerous and more honourable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honour you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me.
So what I've done in that passage, I've inserted the word, the Hebrew word for curse, every time they use the word curse, because there are three words for curse in the Hebrew, and the one is more aggressive than the other one. Now the first one is kalal, and that is a word that's found in Genesis 8, verse 8, where the flood water, which was the curse, receded and became less, or less present. And that's where the bird was sent out and returned, because the water has not recited yet. So it's in the process of going down. So that means that there's a presence of a curse, but it's getting lesser and lesser. The next one is arar, which is used in Genesis 4:13, where Yahweh cursed the serpent. So it's a bit more powerful word, and it means to bind, to bitterly curse. and to hem in with obstacles and to render powerless. So that's the curse that's currently on the serpent. That's why he doesn't have power and authority over us, because he has been cursed by Yahweh. But the authority that he has, we give to him. The only thing he can do is to lie. And if you believe his lie, you become his sidekick, and he works through you, telling you what to do, so you do things on his behalf. So he doesn't have to be powerful, because now you are powerful on his behalf. So that's the word arar. The next one is the most severe one. That's the word kavah. And that is used in Leviticus 24:11, where an Israelite woman's son cursed the name of Yahweh, and he basically belittled Yahweh's name. He used the word kalal in that verse. So that means he made Yahweh's name lesser and lesser. So he defiled Yahweh's name in a sense by cursing his name, and he was punished by death. So there were severe consequences for this curse. Now the way it's worded within this section is, the first one is that Balak asked Balaam to curse Israel, and he used the word arar. Then Balaam went to Yahweh. Now there's another reason. Why did Balaam go to Yahweh? Did he need to ask permission? Can't he just go and curse? Or what's the go there? We're going to look at that in a moment. So Balaam went to Yahweh, and then he used the most aggressive word to tell Yahweh that he's going to curse Israel. So it is as if he wants to puff him up, but use a strong word and present that to Yahweh. And then Yahweh responded using the lesser word, as if he's laughing at the attempt of Balaam, saying, what, you want to curse him like that? You're actually going to not curse them. And then he used the weaker word to downplay the strength or the authority of the one who wants to curse. And then Balak came back a bit more aggressive, and he didn't use the word arar, then he used the word kavab, which is the aggressive word for cursing, asking or telling Balaam to curse Israel on his behalf. So we can see that a few things here. The enemy will never back down, and he will come back more aggressive against Yahweh's people in the using of those words for curse. Yahweh will respond to that curse in a laughing manner, and that's found in Proverbs 26 verse 2 as well, where it says, as a bird wanders, as a swallow flies about, so a curse without cause does not come. So it means there will be no effect on Yahweh's people whenever there's someone who wants to curse them. And the answer to why is that is found in this passage, because Balaam had to go to Yahweh to ask permission to curse Israel. He can't just go there and do things on his own. And Yahweh had to give him the go-ahead to go and curse Israel. But Israel had to forfeit their status in order to allow a curse to come upon them presented by the enemy. Now, what we learn from this is that there's no power or authority that can come against you unless Yahweh allows that power to come against you. And that's found in Isaiah 54:17, that says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue that rises against you, trying to curse you, in judgment you shall condemn. So there's no power for any word of the enemy or any attempt of the enemy unless Yahweh warrants it. So what is the go? Who was Balaam, and why was he subject to Yahweh? As we have learned, that he was a role player under the authority of the serpent, who is the ultimate opposer. So this opposing force want to curse Yahweh's people. And quite frankly, which makes it quite hilarious, is that he is trying to get Yahweh to curse his own people for the sake of the enemy. It's like if I have a friend that is angry with me, and he goes to my father and asks my father to to give me a hiding because he's angry with me. My father will laugh at him. What's wrong with you guys? There's no right or no reason why I should do that. In the same way, Yahweh is laughing at this authority figure who wants to stand up against his people. So who was Balaam really? Was he a prophet of Yahweh? Was he a prophet of the serpent? Or who was he? And why did he get access to Yahweh's presence? Now, to answer the question, you have to, I've put the link there, watch a video by Dr. Mike Heiser, and it's called The Divine Council. And that explains from Scripture the council of Yahweh that is called Elohim. Now, Elohim is plural, Eloah is singular, that is translated as God. So Elohim is actually gods. And there are authorities, spiritual authorities, that used to be part of Elohim, which is Yahweh's counsel and his rule and his authority in the spiritual realm. Now, when Lucifer rebelled, he fell and he took a third of the angels with him. Now, I believe that Lucifer was a council member of Elohim. He rebelled and he took other council members with him. And I believe the fact that Balaam had access to Yahweh's throne is the same ability of Lucifer having access to Yahweh's throne, accusing the brethren. And that we find in Revelation 12 verse 10. So you can only access the table of the council if you are a council member, regardless whether you rebelled or not. They still access. And there's actually scripture that Mike Heiser present to show that they sit around and they discuss, and Yahweh asked them questions in what to do with the nations. Because some of those nations are subject to these authorities or council members. And those council members are as real gods to those nations. And those council members present themselves as gods to those nations. That's why there's a lot of nations who do miracles and things supernatural, but they are in the occult or they do not serve Yahweh. And that's where those things come from. So I believe Balaam was a council member and he had access to Yahweh, but Yahweh had the top authority. So he can't just do whatever he wants. He had to ask permission in order to do something against Yahweh's people. So what allowed Balaam to ultimately curse Israel? Now we're going to look at that a bit later on. We'll just soldier through a few more ideas regarding this concept. So Lucifer had the appearance of someone who is an angel of light. Now if you read the book of Revelation, John bowed down and started to worship one of the angels. And the angel said, "Do not worship me." And that shows us that if there's a supernatural entity appearing before us, our natural tendency will be to worship this entity because they are greater than us. They're either glowing or they have wings or whatever. But we will fall down and worship them. But we are not allowed to do that because they are not the ultimate authority. In the same way, Lucifer make the appearance of the angel of light. And I believe that's what gave Balaam his authority. Why Balak went to him, because he had the supernatural appearance and ability, because he was one of those council members, or he was a prophet of a council member that gave him access to speak to Yahweh. So that is in a nutshell who Balaam was. I can be proven wrong, but that is one of the explanations that can explain that situation. Yes, Lester.
Civilized prosecuting lawyer in falling into that role of a prosecuting lawyer for the God of this world or for Lucifer or something like that.
Yeah, so it's another entity that is like a god from our perspective, but it's not God from God's perspective. He's the ultimate authority. So what safeguard us from being attacked or cursed by the enemy. What did Israel do? Yahweh said they cannot curse Israel. And the reason was because they were blessed. So it was as if this blessing was a protection shield that guarded and protected them from any attack from the enemy. So if you walk in the blessings of Yahweh, you're automatically protected. So what does it mean to be blessed by Him? Is it just by believing the promise and because I believe it and I have faith, now I'm blessed? No, Israel had to walk in His ways, be obedient in the things He required of them. And that brought the blessing. The reason I say that is because eventually Balak got Balaam to curse Israel because Israel dropped their guard. And the way they've done that is through the counsel of Balaam, which told Balak, let your daughters intermingle with the sons of Israel, let them marry them, and then they will start to do the things of your people, and then Yahweh will curse Israel for you. And that's exactly what Revelation 2 verse 12 to 16 revealed to us through one of the churches. Who wants to read that for us? Revelation 2, 12 to 16.
These things says He who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan was. But I have a few things against you, because you have. They are those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth.
So you see the same principle, that Yahweh will come with His sword of His mouth, and He will come against this enemy. And if you are still submitting or sit under the counsel of this enemy, you are indirectly an enemy of Yahweh, and He will come against you with His two-edged sword. Now we see that they committed idol worship and fornication or sexual immorality. Now if we look around today, what is allowed in the Christian circles today regarding moral standards? And what standards do we accept because the world expects us to accept it? And then we bow down to the world and we submit and be obedient to what they expect of us. And now we allow those things in the church as well, in the assembly. And one of the things is same-sex marriage. There's a lot of churches who are allowing that. And that's exactly what this verse is talking about. It's a teaching of Balaam. It's bringing in the standards of the world into the church, and then Yahweh will get upset and curse His people. The other thing is idol worship. Now, what we discussed previously, there's no such thing as idol worship. It's called foreign worship, or worship that is foreign to Yahweh. He is the one who needs to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Now, as we know, the truth is the Word, so if you're worshipping Him, anything outside of what His Word dictates, it is foreign to Him, and you will upset Him and fall into the trap of obeying the doctrine of Balaam. So you need to see how you worship Him, test it to Scripture to see whether it's worship in spirit and truth, or is it foreign to the Father. And the way we can judge that is, how do the world worship their idols or the people they idolize, like movie stars, rock stars, and all of that? What do they do? What does it look like? It looks like a nice rock concert and all of that. So if we bring that model, this is one example, into the church and we worship Yahweh the same way the world worship their idols, it's foreign worship to Him. He doesn't like it. I don't think Yahweh likes an electric guitar. I don't know why. But anyway, that's just my own personal. I can be wrong.
worship like in singing and the way that the church did that, that's your everyday walk. If it's not according to Torah, that's foreign worship to you.
Yeah, the word for work and worship is the same word. So everything you do in your workplace, if you do it within the guidelines of the Torah, it's worship unto Yahweh. If you go astray from the guidelines, it's foreign to Him, and He doesn't see it that you do it to Him. And that's also upsetting Yeshua, and He will come down and sort you out if you don't sort yourself out eventually. But that's why we need grace and His truth to help us. The next section, we're going to look at Balaam and the donkey. So why did Yahweh use the donkey to speak to Balaam? Now, Balaam had access. It's like someone who's always floating, always looking up, always connected to the spiritual. So he needed something from the physical that's so bizarre that will draw his attention so he can actually listen and be humbled looking down for a change. I think that's one of the short answers. But we'll have a bit more in-depth discussion afterwards regarding this. So, exposed by the donkey. So, there are a few comic aspects of this story. It's because this high and mighty prophet who the kings came to for counsel was basically humbled by Yahweh opening up his donkey's mouth, and speaking to him through his ass. Not the wrong ass, the right one. So that is quite humiliating for a man that has the ability to see in the spiritual and have all those supernatural experiences. Now he's spoken to by one of God's creatures who's not actually supposed to speak. Maybe if he used a lion or something a bit more, you know, with stature, it would have been a softer blow to him. But he chose a donkey to show that to him. And the reason why he used a donkey is, we'll look at the word donkey to see exactly what it means a bit later on. But the storyline goes that Balaam saddled his donkey. Yahweh allowed him to go, but he was only allowed to speak the words that Yahweh revealed to him. And then he climbed on his donkey and he went with two men. Now we saw the same symbolism when Abraham took two men with him and traveled to somewhere. Does anybody know where he went? Where did Abraham go with two men on a donkey? Yes, that's when he went to offer up Isaac. So we see the two parallels here. Two men, two donkeys with two people each accompanying them. And the two characters are actually revealing to us two characters we find in the body of Messiah today. And they all have a very strong character. And the strong character is found within the word donkey. Now, the word donkey is the word ethan or ethan, which comes from an unused root that means to continue, hard, mighty, rough, strength and strong. Now, we all know the story of Abraham. Abraham was the father of faith. He was strong in his faith. So this strength or this donkey depicted Abraham's character and his strong faith in Yahweh and being obedient without wavering. That's a very strong character. And that's the meaning of Ethan in his life. But in relation to Balaam, that strength was stubbornness. Because Yahweh spoke to him and said, you shall not do it. And then he came back, but he wanted to do it. And he kept on pushing through his stubbornness. So he was headstrong, which is strength in rebellion, following his own will in comparison to Abraham. Strength in faith, being obedient to Yahweh's will. So those are the two characters we find in the assembly today. The first one is the headstrong one, which is Balaam. He received money and he acted out of greed, where Abraham gave something that's most precious to him out of obedience to Yahweh. And that's a servant heart. So we see the one who wants to take. And if you compare them to leadership, how many leaders today in the church want to receive and not give themselves? They want to get money from what they do in selling the gospel to the highest bidder, and in comparison to someone who laid down his life. And Paul is a good example of that, who was a tent maker, or he made tallits, and he sold that to sustain his own life while he preached the gospel for free. Those are the two comparisons. Balaam did something that he was keen to do, and he did it out of his own will. And Abraham did something he did not want to do, but he did Yahweh's will. Balaam was selfish, and we looked at that when we looked at the red heifer teaching, which reflect his brokenness. He had a broken vessel that could not contain the fullness of the water of the Spirit, and that made him immature believer. Where Abraham was whole, he contained the fullness of Yahweh's Spirit, and that living water just flowed out of him, and he had more to give even unto generations to come, which is us. And we know him today as the father of faith. Balaam wanted to gain riches and not lose anything. Abraham would lose his most precious possession, his only beloved son. And Abraham is also a picture of the father who gave his son. And we should become like the father in our act and worship towards him. Balaam was friends with the enemies of Yahweh, making him an enemy of Yahweh at the end. And Abraham was called a friend of Yahweh. So I'll rather be a friend of Yahweh than an enemy, than to stand opposing Yahweh and then at the end reap the fruit of my wrongdoing. In relation to Abraham, was the father of faith, and who gained that title through his strength in what he achieved for us. So after that, he saddled his donkey, and then the angel appeared to him. The donkey turned aside and went into the field. So there are three areas that the donkey went. The first one was the field, and I've drawn that across there, which is basically the world. It depicts the world, which is the field. The field is also associated with Esau. He was a man of the field. He was rough and hairy, and that depicts his fleshiness and his befriendment with worldly things, where Jacob was a man in the house, looking after his grandfather, looking after his family, more concerned about the birthright than his brother Esau, and hence the birthright was given to Jacob at the end. So that is what the field represents, the worldliness. So the angel appeared, and Balaam was directed into the field, riding on his stubbornness. So what does that mean to us? Now the field is the word shaddai, that means to spread out. It's found in Genesis 2 verse 5, where Yahweh will spread out all the plants and herbs, and they did not bear any fruit because there was no one who could till the ground. Bearing fruit is a symbol of an extension of your faith, that you actually mean something in the kingdom, and you need to till the ground or to do something within the kingdom in order to do that. And the field represents the fact that it doesn't bear fruit, represents the hard soil that need to be broken before the seed can penetrate the ground and bear fruit. So Yahweh will take those people who are stubborn, and their stubbornness will actually take them to situations so that they will be broken. Their hearts will be broken, so that they can receive the seed. So stubbornness, those who stand, watch out that you do not fall. And that is referring to situations that will actually break you. So your stubbornness will lead to your brokenness. The next area was the path of the vineyard. And that is the place where he was taken in between two vineyards, between two walls, and his foot was crushed. Now when Jacob wrestled with Yahweh, Yahweh touched his hip, and that changed his walk. The word walk is the word halakha, that means all your actions, everything you do, everything you say is now changed. So Yahweh will take you through a situation that will change your walk. And that's taking you through the tight walls in between the vineyards. So that's one of the meanings. And what also means, what the vineyard also represents is, quite ironically, is because this area described here didn't have any vineyards because it was a desert place. So there's something deeper underneath the surface regarding the vineyards. And that is revealed to us in Isaiah 5 or 7. That said, for the vineyard of Yahweh, the host is of the house of Israel, and the man of Judah is his pleasant plant. And he looked for right ruling, but saw oppression, and for righteousness, but he saw weeping. So the vineyard is representing the house called Judah. And there were two vineyards. So who was the other vineyard? Who does that represent? If we read Ezekiel 37, it reveals to us the two houses of Israel, the house of Judah and the house of Israel. And the house of Judah is a picture of the Jews, and the house of Israel is a picture of the Christians. And they are referred to as the two sticks that will come together in the hand, where the two vineyards meet. Now, the two vineyards are associated with the word kerem. It's first found in Genesis 9, verse 20, that said that Noah planted a vineyard, which resulted in him being exposing his nakedness. So the vineyard is a place where your nakedness is exposed. It's a place where your foot is crushed as your nakedness is exposed. And there are two vineyards that need to come together at this time. So what does this all mean? So the first vineyard, or the two vineyards, are basically found, when this is the field, the two vineyards are found on the border before entering the Jordan. Because that is the time where the Christians and the Jews will come together. And there's only one way how they will come together, and that is during a time of crisis. And that is what Ezekiel 37 explains to us. Now, what is interesting is it says about Judah that he was looking for his right ruling, but he saw oppression. Now, right ruling has to do with leadership. So the leadership is oppressing the people, and the oppressing is by putting on a yoke that is too heavy to carry. And that comes again back to the double law, or the oral traditions that are numerous in comparison to the Torah, and that is the yoke that the people have to carry that actually oppresses them. And then it says about the other tree that he was looking for righteousness, but he only saw weeping. Now, righteousness has to do with the Messiah, because he is our righteousness, and he was looking for the righteousness of Messiah, but then he just saw weeping. So what does that weeping mean? Now, weeping is the word tzaka. That means cry, outcry against, and a cry of distress as heard by Yahweh. It's first found in Scripture in Genesis 18, verse 21 to 23. Genesis 18, verse 20 to 23. Who wants to read that for us?
And Yahweh said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very great, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against you. Has come to me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned away from there and went toward North Sodom. But Abraham still stood before Yahweh. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous and the wicked?
So if we jump back to the doctrine of Balaam, that's found in Revelation 2 verse 12, which is found within one of the churches, which is described in Revelation, which brought forth idol worship and sexual immorality. That is linked to this righteousness that Yahweh is looking for in his church, but he saw this outcry of sin. In the time of Sodom and Gomorrah, the reason why Yahweh came down himself is because sin cried out to heaven, and then he came down himself to come and see what is happening, and also to judge the people. because of that outcry. So the context of the two sticks coming together, the two vineyards coming together, is the crisis mode depicted by the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is a picture of the destruction or the burning of what is chaff, what is not of him. And that has to do with the River Jordan or the time where they cross, which they need to cross before they enter into the Promised Land. So that gives us the end time context and time frame of when these two sticks will come together, and that will happen during the time or just prior to the time of the River Jordan or the Tribulation. The other thing that's associated with the two vineyards are actually a few things. There are two vineyards, two goats, two heifers we looked at last week. There's also two witnesses and two olive trees. Now all of those are linked together, and the two vineyards are associated with the two olive trees, which is also found in the context of the book of Revelation, which is Revelation 11 verse 3 to 4, which talks about the two witnesses, where it said, "And I will empower my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, that's the duration of the tribulation, clothed in sackcloth, and these witnesses are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before Yahweh on the earth." And these two witnesses are a quote from Zechariah 4 verse 2 to 3 and 12 to 14. Who wants to read that for us? Zechariah 4 verse 2 to 3, 12 to 14.
"And he said to me, 'What do you see?' So I said, 'I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees of light, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left.' So he answered and said to me, 'This is the word of Yahweh to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says Yahweh of hosts. Who are you, the great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth a capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, And hence is there about the base and foundation of this temple. And hence will also finish it. And then you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me to you. And I further answered and said to him, What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacle of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? Then he answered me and said, Do you not know what these are? And I said, No, my Lord. So he said, These are the two anointed ones who stand beside Yahweh of the whole earth."
So we see the language of the construction of the temple. And that also we looked at last week, which the second red heifer has to do with the cleansing of the house of Yahweh, which is the temple. And that's also depicting the body of Messiah. And that's the context of Balaam's teaching within the assembly or the body of Messiah, that they need to be cleansed. And the two witnesses are speaking grace to the capstone. Have you ever thought of what that means? Now, capstone means it's the top of the building or the leadership of the body that is constructing or housing or representing the body of Messiah. And the witnesses are speaking grace to the leadership. And that gives us the idea or the task to speak grace to leadership whenever we see other churches or other denominations doing foreign worship. We're not supposed to start a website exposing them, calling them false prophets, liars, and hypocrites. We're supposed to pray for them in order to speak grace to the capstone, so that the foundation of this temple can be established. And the foundation is none other than the Torah, which is the Word of Yahweh, the basic word on which all the prophets and the word hangs from. And that's what Yeshua also said about the commandments. So that the foundation need to be laid, the capstone need to be cleansed, and the two witnesses will be there to facilitate that during the time of 1,260 days, which is the time of the tribulation. Now, when Yahweh came down to judge Sodom, he met with Abraham first, and then Abraham interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah. And he went through and say, if there's any so many righteous, and then so many, and then lastly end up if there's only one righteous. And eventually Lot and his family was saved. So we need to act like Abraham, interceding for those people prior to the coming of Messiah, where he will come with his two-edged sword to come and destroy the system which is created by the teaching of Balaam. And we need to speak grace and intercede for our brothers and sisters in those denominations who are currently bound up under false prophets and false teachings. False prophets like Balaam, who's got a good track record, and who are deceiving the people because of that. And because they are opposing to Yahweh's truth, people do not know it because they are ignorant. They don't know the truth. And his people are lost because of the lack of knowledge, which is the knowledge of the truth. So the last place, and then Balaam continued trying to get this donkey going. And then the donkey took him to a narrow place. And that is the place of non-return. We can't return. Now the narrow place is another place where you go through when you are born. There's only one way out. There's a point of no return. You have to be born. And Matthew 24 describes the tribulation in a form of birth pains. That's the first process that we see. Wars, rooms of wars and all these things. And then persecution of the saints. And then the tribulation will come. And the tribulation is actually the birth process. And it's the birth of what? What is born? Anybody want it about that?
Born.
Yeah, what is born through the tribulation? Tribulation is the birth process.
The body of Christ.
The rest of the people. It says in Revelation, there's a multitude standing before the throne that cannot be counted. When did they come to faith? They're not here now. Through the tribulation. And that's why the church is not raptured before the tribulation, because they need to be there to help the people to be born. They are like the, what do you call it, midwives. Push, push, and get them born and cut the umbilical cord and give them milk and nourish them so they won't die. So, and that is what we are called to do. We speak grace to them. We intercede for them. And we need to be there for the nations who do not know Messiah, even during the time of the tribulation, to catch the babies and to look after them until this birth process is finalized. So that is basically, in a nutshell, Balaam in the context of the end times in relation to the body of Messiah, which is depicted by the church, which adhered to the teachings of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Have you ever wondered what the Nicolaitans was teaching? Well, Walter Weiss has a good video on that. In short, it's called Nicholas. You can make the link yourself.
And he says it's Nicholas.
Nicholas is the teaching of the Nicolaitans.
Nicholas.
Which has to do with pagan traditions, which we currently interweaved with in our assemblies. And we love it so much. So we need to unlearn those things and learn the word so we can cleanse ourselves from those things, so we can be spotless without spot and wrinkle, preparing us the bride. So that concludes our study. So now, I hope you've got a lot of questions. Yes?
Just a few minutes ago, you were saying about different denominations and giving them grace with the areas that they're falling in.
Yeah.
Would you technically say, like, all the denominations have errors in them? And therefore, what denomination does not have an error in it?
Yeah, for example, if there's a perfect denomination and I go to that denomination, then it's not perfect anymore. Because I myself, it's not perfect. In the same way, nobody's perfect. So within our imperfections, collectively, we have this cancer cell that grows upon all our imperfections. And the majority of people will migrate towards whatever their imperfections are and nurture it, because they don't want to change. People don't want to change. They rather find like-minded people and then grow into that and then sing kumbaya while they're rubbing their cancer growth and whatnot. We don't want to change. And in that way, we need to speak grace. And the grace that needs to be spoken is for the eyes to be opened. Because one of the curses that came upon the church today, or upon the assembly, is the fact that we do things that the world does. And Yahweh specifically said in His word, if you do the things of the nations, I will send a curse of blindness to come upon you, so that you will indulge in those things and they will overcome you, and you will become like the nations yourself and forget your identity. So it's a curse that came upon Yahweh's people because of dabbling into those things. So the grace is that our eyes need to be opened.
Sorry, is that in Deuteronomy?
I don't know. Google it. Yes.
I always thought that Balaam was actually a servant of God to begin with, not necessarily a false prophet, because how else, unless, as you were saying earlier, he was following another a false spirit, how else would he get access to God's word, or God directly, I should say. But I always thought, and correct me if I'm wrong, whenever he tried to curse God, he told the king, I can't do what God won't let me do.
Yeah. Because the fact is, he doesn't have the authority to curse unless he's given permission. And that's also seen in the book of Job, where Job was challenged by the accuser of the brethren, saying, let's test him. And then Yahweh allowed it. So that's an example of how that is allowed in Job's life, because his righteousness was tested. Mm. Whatever he lost during that time was replaced sevenfold or tenfold. So we don't have to worry about being tested, because the accuser will always oppose us. And the analogy of the sheepdog is a good analogy of how the opposing force works. It's an agent that works for Yahweh, not to say that it is his plan for that opposing force to exist in the first place. He hits a perfect shot with a crooked stick. And for the fact that Lucifer and the angels fell, he's using them to oppose his people like sheepdog, leading them back to him through that force that exists in our life today. So Balaam was basically one of them, and that you can see in his character, because he was stubborn. And if we look at the name and where it comes from, you can clearly see that he's an enemy. He's family, but it's definitely an enemy.
Yes.
Yeah.
Universalism?
It's got universal wisdom, and they make it available for anybody.
Mm. And so it would have an element of it.
Well, it's very attractive. If you listen to Kabbalists, they're very, very knowledgeable, and they've got a lot of wisdom that draw you in. But then there's other things that stumbling blocks that will trip you up in the end. So it sounds good. It's like, oh, look at that fruit. Oh, it's so beautiful. Oh, let me take a bite. It's the same thing. Yeah, we should take a bite from the word, eat his word, not the interpretation of man of what the wisdom is. Because Kabbalah want to, and Kabbalah is also used for the occult. It's a foundation for occultic teaching. Because part of Kabbalah is to reveal how the spiritual realm works. And that's also how Satanism came to being, of having that knowledge, and now they can cast spells or curses or things. And this video called The Secret, that's also based on Kabbalah. That's the same thing. Yes.
So that would be like fallen angels then? Would it come?
Yeah, I think it's revealed through the council members and through fallen angels, similar to the book of Enoch, where they taught man things that they're not supposed to know, because that knowledge actually destroyed them at the end. Yes.
From what I understand too, that right at the start with the Apollo is in Greek mythology, he was a god of great rationality, but he was lacking a lot of compassion and a lot of general wisdom and emotions. So he had this great rational clarity and insight, but he was it three messed up guy. He ended up in the mythology sexually assaulting someone and doing some terrible stuff because he didn't want to. He just wanted to know everything without actually considering his own actions.
Yeah.
And without seeing the effect it would have on people's souls or his own soul.
Yeah, and the New Testament describes him as the man of lawlessness. So there's nothing that can contain that gift that he received. And if you don't guide your gift, if you have an ability, whether it's intellect or music or art or whatever, and you don't contain it within the boundaries, which is Yahweh's word, that will ultimately destroy you at the end.
You're talking about the Elohim as being a group of God.
It's plural. Elohim is a plural word. Yeah.
So is it okay to say our Elohim?
Well, it's in different contexts. Currently, Elohim still belongs to Yahweh. The original Elohim consisted of the council members that rebelled, but they are no longer under the authority working for Yahweh. They work alongside him, similar to Lucifer. They are part of the opposing forces that are actually appointed over nations. And then Yahweh wants to bring all the nations back unto him, from out of the authority of the other fallen ones.
So we can still refer to...
The Elohim concept is still Yahweh's house. It's still his... his group name of his authority, which includes his angels, the living creatures, the 24 elders. They're all Elohim.
It's
part of his...
The authority.
Yeah.
The authority.
Yeah. That's the whole spiritual... backing off of his authority. Yeah. Yes.
I'm looking, sort of the left olive tree, the right olive tree, two witnesses and things like that. It reminds me of Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. That's my point I want to ask you. I've always sort of been wondering about the rod and the staff. There's a duality there. Do you have any ideas on that?
Well, I have to look at the Hebrew for rod and for staff to get the insight. Basically, the staff, if you take the symbolism, it's normally referred to as shepherd's staff, which is either a symbolism of leadership, and it also refers to the shepherd, which is the Messiah. Mm. So you refer to the staff that's comforting me, and that's basically the protection. And I think the staff is more a loving way of guiding, and the rod is there to protect against wild animals. So the one is leading me, the other one is protecting me. I think it's in that concept that the two are used.
Yeah.
But it will be interesting to look at the physical word for rod and to dig a bit deeper there to see what it's really about.
Okay.
Yeah.
Doesn't the staff also mean teaching?
Yeah, that's the staff is basically the letter Lamed.
Yeah.
I can put it right here. Letter Lamed looks like that. It's the letter L, and it means learning. It also means shepherd staff. So if you say you follow the shepherd, you sit under his teaching. That's why he leads you to pastures where there's green grass, which is just an analogy of his word that nourishes you. So the shepherd leads you to a place where you are fed, or he leads you to a place where you are taught in his ways.
He leads me beside still waters, makes me lie down in green pastures.
Yeah. And Psalm 1 is a beautiful picture of what faith means.
The word amuna.
So Psalm 1 is a mountain, and there's a river that flows from the mountain, and there's a tree planted by still waters, by living water. Now, on the mountain is the letter Aleph, which is Yahweh. That's his authority. Water is the letter Mem. Mem means water. That's Aleph. and that means Yahweh. And then the tree has got fruit, which is the letter Nun, which means fruit. And this tree is shining light, which is the letter Hay. And that spells the word Amunah. This means faith. So this is a faith picture of Psalm 1 that spells out what faith is. And I am the tree, I bear the fruit of the Spirit, because Hay means Spirit. And it's the light, the revealed word, which is His word revealed to me. And I bear fruit through the revelation. And the fruit and the shade of my tree is there for others. They come and sit in my shade and eat from my fruit. So I nourish them and I give them shelter. Mm-hmm. And I am fed by the water that comes from Yahweh. And the higher I go up the mountain, the purer the form of the water. And that's why Moses went up the mountain to find the purest form of water, which is depicted by the tablets of stone. And what's also interesting is the word faith is linked to the word truth, which is the word aman. And faith cannot be without truth, and they are interrelated to each other. So His word is the water, which is the truth.
There's the word fruit, and there's the word stuff.
I can't read this. Where are we?
Oh my gosh. Stuff. Mishnah and Shabbat. So this all is like Shabbat and Mishnah.
Yeah, no, that's worth a tet. I can't find this. Oops. Set a tribe.
A spear.
It's a mark of authority. Tribe. This is rot. Is it Shabbat? Shabbat?
Shabbat.
Stick. I want to find the root word from an unused root meaning to branch off. So the rot is the word shebet that means rot is the word shebet that means authority. And it also means branch, that also means tribe, and the word branch also means Messiah. And also means to branch off. And we are the branches that are grafted into. So your rot is you being grafted into the Messiah, yeah. And that is your strength.
And so the teaching which will comfort
you. Yeah, and that will comfort you. Yeah. So following the shepherd to green pastures and being grafted into the vine, which is Messiah, that is my rot and my staff. Mm. So you belong to a household grafted in. And the term grafted in is what Paul calls adoption. That's the way you get into the kingdom. You get grafted into the olive tree. And the olive tree, as we read, is the symbolism of Israel, which is also a symbolism of the vineyard. Yeah.
Thank you.
Alrighty, any other questions? I see Lester want to ask one. He's burning.
I was just sort of saying in Numbers 22, verse 30,
He doesn't just get the ass to talk, he gets Balaam to say name. The word serpent is the word nafash. And nafash has got the same number, I can't recall the number, as Messiah, which is Messiah. So the Messiah and the serpent are interchangeable or interlinked. That's why the symbolism of the serpent on the pole, when they looked upon the serpent, they were healed, is the symbolism of Yeshua who became sin for us, the Messiah became the Nachash because he took all the sin, which is the consequences of the forces that caused man to sin. He took it upon himself, and the Nachash was actually killed, not Messiah. That's why Satan was defeated, because Yeshua took all the consequences of whatever sin he could dream of. He took it upon himself, and then he died as the Nachash and put everything to death, all the consequences of everybody's sin on himself. That exchange. Yeah. It's the same with the red heifer.
So that's showing that.
Yeah.
That's
so Yeshua was the red heifer, or the one who's conducting the sacrifice of the red heifer, became unclean.
Yeah.
So he took all the filth of the Nachash upon him, so that those who had the Nachash upon them, were man subject to sin, could be clean. And that exchange took place.
So that's why they can't understand.
Yeah, they can't understand that. That's another mystery.
Yeah. No, so that concept there as well, but when you're describing the Noah,
yeah, the letter text, yeah. Also the serpent and the staff, yeah.
But it's really interesting about the Moabites, because Ruth was a Moabite, and she became an ancestor of Abraham.
Yeah.
Ruth had an incredible faith and love for God, and that's why she's counted the genealogy.
Yeah.
And of all other nations, races, whatever, it was said that no Moabite, not even to the 10th generation, would be recognized as the name. So
yeah.
Incredibly special.
Yeah.
She's my faith.
Yeah.
So really,
she's a picture of the Gentile. She's a true Gentile, because the Moabites was the most despicable family member of Israel, because how she was conceived, of how Moab was conceived.
Okay, but still of the house.
Still part of the family. Yeah.
So, Mrs. Lovatsky, you would say that she's evil now.
Yeah.
She was a huge
when I was
in Russia. She was on billboards everywhere.
Yeah.
So what's the problem?
She wrote basic books for the occult, and her teachings are used for that today. Yeah. She's a mystic. Yeah. And that's basically Kabbalah. And she actually said that the Jews took the Kabbalah or the Zohar from another nation, which was basically true, because their teachings was intermingled.
So it's the Babylonian
history religion. It's linked to the, she said, the Chaldeans. That's where they.
But isn't that Abraham?
Yeah. So they're all interlinked. Just go to show that he's calling us out.
But he's getting messages.
Yeah. All right, so I think that concludes our study for tonight.